And now please open your Bibles to the book of 1 John for the text of our lesson, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4 of the book of 1 John. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now that's a wonderful statement, a comforting statement, but it's a challenging statement. The question is, are we to fear God or are we not to fear God? Now in 1 John 4, in this great statement of assurance, and we're going to come back next week and study this more, in the assurance that we have of our salvation. In chapter 5, verse 13, another great statement, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so these are great statements of comfort and assurance. And the statement is that if our love is perfect, and by the way, that doesn't mean without any flaw that we never do anything wrong, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment as far as the meaning of that word perfect, that we have no fear, but that perfect love casts out fear. But now look at what the Apostle Paul states in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that seems to be at least a contrast with it, if not a conflict. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what is it? We should not fear, because fear is cast out when our love is what it should be. But on the other hand, that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, I want to talk about that, and this morning I'm going to be talking about the assurance that we have of our salvation. That will be the point of the lesson both today, and I knew I wouldn't have time to cover everything I want to cover on the subject, so I'm going to come back next week and look at it again. This morning, I'm going to look at God's side of it, the assurance that we have because of the nature of God. I believe that those who lack assurance of our salvation have a misunderstanding often of the nature of God. Of course, sometimes there's a misunderstanding of the nature of our salvation. Well, that would have to do with a misunderstanding of the nature of God. But I believe the point is that we don't fear God in the sense that a slave fears his master. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. And the whole point of Romans chapter 8 is that in Christ Jesus we're freed from condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That's Romans 8 verse 4. But he says in Romans chapter 8 verse 15, he develops this theme of chapter 8, that in Christ Jesus we're freed from the condemnation that the law of Moses, could not free us from. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, the spirit of bondage is the attitude of a slave. A slave does not serve his master because he loves his master, but rather that is the spirit of slavery. The spirit of slavery is the spirit of fear. He fears a beating from his master. And so because he fears a beating from his master, therefore he will do, at least when his master's watching, at least if he thinks he'll be caught for not doing it, he does the beating of his master so as to avoid a beating. Well, that's not the spirit with which we serve God. As Christians, those who are in Christ Jesus have been made free from sin, free from the slavery of sin, and free from the slavery of the law. But rather, he says, but you receive the spirit of adoption. Adoption, of course, is there's being sons or children of God is looked at from two different standpoints, both figures of speech, of course, in the New Testament. One is the new birth, that we're born children of God by the new birth, John 3, verses 1 through 10. And the other is from the spirit of adoption. And I'm not, Sandy are not the only parents in this audience that have adopted children, but we have both children that were naturally born to us, and a son who was adopted. And I can tell you by experience, as other parents who have adopted children would tell you, that there's no difference as far as our heart is concerned. That he's just as much our son as the other two who were physically born to us, and our daughter was physically born to us. There's no difference as far as our hearts are concerned, as far as our attitude toward them is concerned. And I'm sure that's true of all adoptive parents who have the right attitude toward their children. And so God is pictured both as an adoptive parent and as, in contrast, one to whom we were born spiritually, not physically. But here it's adoption. But the point is that the son who is adopted into the family, or the daughter who's adopted into the family, that child serves, does the bidding of the parent, not because they're afraid of the parent, but because they love their parent. And that's the way it should become. Now, there's a time that does have to do with that immaturity, that a child does what he's told because he fears the switch or he fears the belt. But the time should come when the child does the will of the parent because of his love for the parent. And I'll give you an illustration from my own life, and I may say more about this later. I can still remember, although I'm 72 going on 73, I can still remember as a small child, I was afraid of my dad. I was physically afraid of my dad because I knew if he caught me doing what was wrong, Then I had a spanking coming, and it was not an easy type spanking like my mother would give. It was the kind that you danced around and hurt for a long time afterwards. And so I was physically afraid of him. But there came the time when my father was aged and in bad health, and I loved him dearly, and I dreaded to displease him. I didn't want to do anything. I wasn't physically afraid. He could have hurt me if he wanted to, which he didn't want to. But I did not want to displease him because of the love and the respect that I had for him. And that is the attitude that we should have towards God, that we're not afraid of him as a slave is afraid of his master, but we dread to displease him. We love him. We want to please him. And we have that dread of doing anything that would cause us to displease him. So we don't fear God as a slave fears his master, but as we've said, we fear the displeasing of him. And that's the sense in which we serve God, through godly fear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear, the reverence, the respect, and the dread to displease God." I realize that if I don't please God, I can lose my soul. But as I grow in love, as I grow in faith, in maturity, that's way back in the back of my mind. I don't run scared. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with those people having become Christians running scared. They need to be running scared, except they need to run into the arms of their Savior and become Christians. And then they can cease that running scared. But rather than running scared, we don't want to displease our Father, whom we love and respect, whom we look forward to being with in eternity. So we're fearing him primarily through love rather than through fear. And God's very nature, which I believe people in the religious world in general do not understand properly, God's very nature should cause us to have assurance of our salvation that would lead us to serve him through love rather than fear. And I may come back more later to 1 John chapter 4. But I want to look at seven things concerning the nature of God that should cause us to serve him out of love rather than out of fear. First of all, it is right when people view John 3:16 as the Bible in a nutshell. It is the essence of what the scriptures are all about. And I know that our denominational friends totally misunderstand the passage, and totally misuse the passage. But that should not cause us to cut the passage out of our Bible and fail to use it as a passage that is central to our faith. John 3, verse 16. You all know it. You could say it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I want to look at the little two-letter word "so." That's an adverb of degree. He loved. He so loved. He loved to this degree. He loved to this extent. How much did God love you? By the way, anytime somebody gets to feeling down in the mouth, bad, everything's going wrong, and you wonder, how could God allow this to happen? Does God love me? Then just think about what God did for you. God so loved to the extent that He gave the greatest gift that could ever be given. He gave His only begotten Son. Now, if He gave His only Son to die for you so that you could spend eternity with Him in heaven, are you really going to doubt God's love for you? Surely not. Surely we must begin with what is indeed the central message, the central theme of the gospel, the love of God expressed in the giving of His Son Christ Jesus for us on the cross. He so loved us. So we begin when we talk about the nature of God as it has to do with our salvation. We begin with the greatest love that could ever be known, a love that's beyond that which we're capable of showing, a love which is so great that He gave His only begotten Son for those who were His enemies, we who were in our sins had turned against Him. And this is the love of God, that God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He wants everyone to be saved. And by the way, the love that He's talking about here is God's saving love. Now, I want to stand back. Now, you may have heard of this quote. I found this quote online. I was already familiar with it. Jonathan Edwards, and I think I have the word Edward there. It should be Jonathan Edwards. There should be an S on the end of his name. Was the leading preacher in colonial America in the early 1700s. He was not just some offbeat kook that found a quote from that doesn't represent. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan. He was in Massachusetts in the 1700s. This sermon is from 1741. And it was taken down word for word and is recorded as his most famous sermon. And the title of the sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in defense of Jonathan Edwards, he was not talking about Christians here. He was talking about those who are lost. But he had, I believe, a total misunderstanding of God's attitude towards those who are lost. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan. By the way, he became the president of Princeton University. So he was not a kook he was the leading theologian in colonial America. And he was a five-point Calvinist. So this is the attitude. As a Puritan, he was a five-point Calvinist. This is the attitude that the Puritans and Calvinists have towards God's attitude towards those who are lost. You know, they believe that God chooses before the world begins who's going to be saved, predestination, foreordination. And everybody else is going to be lost. Well, if God didn't predestine and foreordain you to salvation, what are your chances? Well, I don't have to guess about what they believe about that. I've told you this before. I met a man up in central New York in Syracuse, and he was a theologian, five-point Calvinist, had a doctor's degree in theology, and we were in a private study in a home, and he asked this question. He was very friendly about this, smiling when he said it, although I was horrified. He was smiling when he said it. He said, if you're not one of God's elect, what can you do about it? And I was just waiting, what's he going to say? And he gave a one-word answer. Nothing. Absolutely. That's horrific. I can't see how anybody can believe that. Well, that's what Jonathan Edwards believed. And so here is what he believes is God's attitude towards those who are lost, those who are not His elect, those who are sinners. The God, now this is the words of Jonathan Edwards, word for word. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in His sight. He can't stand the sight of you. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eye as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. He hates you 10,000 times more than you hate a rattlesnake. Boy, that's rough, isn't it? Now, that was the attitude of the Puritans towards those who are not God, towards those who are Calvinists, towards those who are not God's elect. Is that God's attitude towards those who are lost? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who hates and loathes every lost sinner. Is that how your Bible reads? Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God loves every lost sinner. He wants every one of the world. And if it was just up to God, every one in the world would be saved. You see, you have your part in your salvation. But as far as God is concerned, he loves you. He loves you so much, and don't ever forget that. He loves you so much. He gave his only begotten son to die for you on the cross. Now then, with that in mind, God is also gracious. That is, he's full of grace toward us, undeserving favor toward us. And he has done and will do, now listen carefully, please, everything he possibly can do that does not conflict with his nature and our nature to bring you to eternal salvation in heaven. Everything that's possible that does not violate his own nature and does not, he won't violate, he could, he has the power to violate your nature, but he won't do it. Everything that is in harmony with his nature and your nature, he has done and will do in order to bring about your salvation and mine. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, and here's the death knell of those who believe God's holding out something on us. What then shall we say to these things? He's been talking about the salvation of Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? I love that rhetorical question. If God's on my side, who cares is against me? It doesn't matter. If God's on my side, bring on the world. Bring on the devil and all he's got, because God is on my side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how do I know that God is on my side? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's reasoning from the greater to the lesser. God gave the greatest gift that could ever be given. He gave his only begotten son to die for us on the cross. Now, anything else that we need to our salvation, do you think he's going to hold it out on us? Do you think he's not going to give us everything that we need? And somebody says, oh, all of the evil in the world. There's so much evil in the world. God has done everything that he can, consistent with his nature and with your nature, to bring you to salvation in Christ Jesus and to heaven eternal. First of all, we have to allow him to come back and talk about that evil in the world in just a moment. But let me talk about his nature and our nature. There's something about his nature that he cannot violate. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. He's infinitely separate from sin. God cannot be tempted with sin. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. There's nothing in sin that appeals to God. And so God is perfectly holy, absolutely separate from sin. There's no evil in God. And God cannot violate that nature. And that means God cannot fellowship sin, nor can he fellowship sinners in their sins. Thus he says, you be holy as I am holy. And that, by the way, is the theme of the book of Leviticus, stated three times in the book of Leviticus, and also is a theme found in the book of 1 Peter. Be holy, separate from sin, because I, God, is holy. Now look at 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6. This is the message which we have heard from him, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light is knowledge and holiness, separateness from sin. God is perfectly knowledgeable. He's all-knowing. He's perfectly separate from sin. He cannot be tempted to sin. So this is the message we've heard from him. God is light. In him is no darkness at all, no ignorance, no sin. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that we share with him, the word fellowship means to share. Sharing the blessings that come from him, sharing the work that he has for us to do. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, live in sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, that's a violation of the nature of God. He cannot give his blessings to those who have sin, unrepentant sins in their lives, those who are living in sin. It's a violation of his nature. Because he's infinitely holy, he cannot fellowship sin, nor sinners in their sin. But everything that he can do that won't violate that, he's done it and will continue to do it. Now, there's something about our nature that we need to realize. And that is, we have free will. We can make our own decisions, and God won't force us to do his will. In Revelation, there's a number of times that's stated in the scriptures. In Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires. Now, I like the old King James Version here. It says, whosoever wills, let him take the water of life freely. It's a matter of will. God's not going to make you take the water of life. He's not going to open your mouth and pour it down you. He's not going to force you to drink the eternal life. You have your own choice. Now then, why is there so much evil or so much suffering, so much evil in the world? Why are those poor boys over there in the Far East in that cave and people worried about them dying in that cave? That's just one example that's on people's minds. All the evil in the world because of sin. Three-letter word, sin. God didn't bring sin to the world, and God doesn't want sin to the world, but Satan brought sin to the world. Satan wants sin to the world, and evil is in the world because of sin. All suffering in the world is the result of sin. Now, part of it is because Adam and Eve sinned, and many things happened in nature. And part of it we just bring on ourselves, and part of it that we can't explain it, but all of it's in the world because of sin, not because of God. God is infinitely good. And he has done and is doing everything that he possibly can to bring your salvation. But he cannot violate his own holiness, and he will not violate your free will. And he will not save you if you don't want to be saved. If you don't want to be saved badly enough to do those things he has commanded you to do. But we need to also realize that God is long-suffering. And long-suffering means just what it says. It's to suffer long. He puts up with us. And he does it for a long time. And that's God. He put up with Israel for generation after generation before he finally had to give up on them and destroy them as a nation. But for generation after generation, he put up with the sins of Israel. And he puts up with us when we sin. And by the way, don't just say we make mistakes. We sin. We violate the will of God. And he puts up with us. And he doesn't just, he could do what Jonathan Edwards said, just hold a spider over the fire and drop it into the fire. God could do that in justice. But he's got love. He's got long-suffering. He's gracious. And so as long-suffering, he puts up with us. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Now, why is God long-suffering toward us? Why does he put up with us for such a long time? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not that he's going to overlook our sins. He's giving us opportunity to repent. Brother, sister, look at it this way. As Peter puts it down in verse 15, I don't think this is in your notes. If it's not, put 2 Peter 3:15 in your notes, please. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. God's long suffering, his long suffering has given me another day of life. You know, there's a lot of folks my age and older in this audience that could compare health notes with me. And we could say, whew, if I lived in Africa, I'd been dead a long time ago. It's a wonder that I'm still alive after all the health problems. And many out of this audience say the same thing that I could say along. And don't worry, I'm not going to go through all my health issues. I won't do that. But why have I been allowed to live? And I, by the way, I think about that. I hope you do too. Why have I been given another day to live? Why am I not already dead and in the ground? Well, there may be various reasons, but I know one reason. The long suffering of God is giving me another day to make sure my life is right with Him so I can spend eternity with Him in heaven. Every day of your life, you look at it as a new blessing from God in which He gives you another day to get yourself straightened up and to be right with Him so you can spend eternity with Him in heaven. Account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. So God is long-suffering and God is faithful. You know, sometimes parents make terrible mistakes. And I've done that as a parent. Sometimes parents say, oh, we're going to do such and such a thing, mean it with all of our hearts, but never get the opportunity to do it or just forget about it. And we've lied to our kids. When you make a promise to somebody and you don't do what you promised to do, you've lied to them. You may have meant to do it at the time, but you make a promise you don't do it, you've lied to them. Is God going to do that to us? Is He lying to us about our salvation? In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Did you know there's some things God cannot do? God cannot know a sinner He doesn't love. God cannot know a sinner He doesn't want to be saved. God cannot save sinners in their sins. But God cannot lie. It's a violation of His nature. He can only tell the truth. If God told you that if you're faithful to Him, you'll spend eternity with Him in heaven, by the way, that's the way it is. If you're faithful to Him, you'll spend eternity with Him in heaven. He cannot, you can put your trust in that. Going to the bank is not a good enough figure of speech to use, is it? Because going to the bank is just for this life. God, it's going to eternal life. It's going to heaven. God cannot lie. Another thing about God is able to save us. There's no power that Satan has that is strong as the power of God. There's no temptation Satan can send you that is as strong as God is. And so you don't have, nobody says, you remember Flip Wilson? And Flip Wilson used to, no, most of you don't. Those my age remember Flip Wilson. Yeah, funniest guy, had a TV program. And sometimes he would play a woman, he'd play Geraldine. You remember when Flip played Geraldine? And he said, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. The devil never made you do anything. The devil can't make you do anything because God's on your side and He's stronger than the devil. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Now get this. Oh, this is such a beautiful statement. I know whom I have believed. Paul, whom you have believed? Believed God. Believed in Jesus Christ. I know whom I believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. Paul, what did you commit to Christ? My soul. My spirit. Is He able to keep it? Yes, sir. Now, He won't violate my free will. If I want to walk away from it, I can. But He's able to keep me from the grasp of Satan until that day, the day of judgment. So God's power. And God is stronger than Satan. So He will never let Satan tempt you to such an extent that you cannot keep from sinning. God won't allow Satan to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He's trustworthy. You can depend on Him, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able. With the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear. There's always a way out. You don't have to sin. You know, I've got to go quick now, running out of time. There was a reaction against the preaching of the Puritans, the people like Jonathan Edwards, in early America. And the reaction to that, I'm going to give you an example of a man that was the same generation of Jonathan Edwards. Nathan Hale, I'm sorry, I gave him the wrong name, the father of the state of Vermont. Now, Ethan Allen, he was the father of the state of Vermont. Ethan Allen was raised a Puritan, and he was going to become a Puritan preacher. But he became so horrified, and this is not the only reason, but he became so horrified at Calvinistic preaching and what they said about predestination and what Jonathan Edwards and others said about God's attitude towards those who are not elect. He couldn't stand it. And he became a deist. A deist was, that was the popular philosophy of educated people of that time. George Washington was a deist. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. And they believed that God just created everything and then just withdrew into the heavens and just left the world to do its own thing. And didn't have any, didn't do any good to pray, didn't do any good to worship. God, and they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because God wouldn't send his Son to redeem the world. And by the way, that Ethan Allen became a hard-drinking, a hard-cussing, and a hard-fighting man and started the state of Vermont. But at any rate, that was the result of his rejection of Jesus Christ and the rejection of the Bible. But can you see how people were horrified at Calvinism and then turned to deism? But in deism, what good does it do to pray? Because God doesn't care. He just off there in the heavens just watching what's going on. And say, well, those knuckleheads, maybe sometime they'll figure it out, and maybe they won't. And doesn't do it. That was the attitude of deists towards God. Well, let me disabuse you if you have an attitude like that. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have the lawyer to plead our case. And he's not a dishonest lawyer, by the way. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he's our advocate before the Father. And when we sin, if we sin, you know what we do? We say, yes, Father, you're right. I sin. I plead guilty. And I'm going to let my advocate take care of this. And my advocate says, yes, Father, he sinned. He deserves death. But I've already paid the price. I died on the cross. The debt's been paid, and now you can redeem him. You can wash him with the blood, with my own blood. And so we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Yes, we have one who pleads our cause, our case before God. And what's the result? In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows. He's been there. He understands us. He understands our weaknesses, our temptations. Who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but with all points sympathies we are yet without sin. Let us therefore, now, since we have such an advocate, our high priest, who can take our pleas before the Father, what should we do? Let us therefore come boldly. The Jewish high priest came with fear to the Holy of Holies one time a year. Nobody else could go there. We come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our God is active. He's not up there in heaven not paying attention to what's going on. He hears our prayers. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. He knows everything about us. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God is not up in the heavens apart from us not paying attention. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've asked of him. That's the nature of God that we need to understand. That should give us comfort, assurance in our salvation. Now next week I want to talk about our side of it and how we can have that assurance, that comfort in our salvation. I want to end the lesson with a story. It's just a story that I heard about a ship that was off the coast of Maine, a sail ship back in the 1800s. And it was hit by a terrible nor'easter where the wind comes around, and this happens on a regular basis in New England. The wind comes around from the northeast and was terrible gale force winds, and it drives the ships in towards those rocks of Maine that would just tear the ships to pieces when it's driven upon the rocks. And so they were caught in a nor'easter. And the ship was being driven up on the rocks of Maine, and the people that were on the sail ship were beside themselves with fear. Some were praying. Some were singing hymns. Some were just crying. And some were just wringing their hands, and, oh, woe is me, and we're going to die. And in all of this, there was one little girl who was perfectly calm, who never got excited. And finally, as one of those adults who was beside himself with fear noticed this calm little girl, and he said, "Little girl, how can you stay so calm in the storm? We're about to die." She said, "No. My daddy is the captain of the ship, and he won't let this ship be wrecked. My father is the captain of the ship, and he won't let my soul be wrecked on the rocks of sin if I just keep my faith in him. Don't run scared. Serve him through love. He's done everything and is doing everything he can to save you. Cooperate with him. Do what you need to do in order to have your soul salvation." We're going to stand and sing number 268. Don't you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Aren't you willing to repent of your sins? Aren't you willing to confess with your mouth your faith in Jesus Christ? Aren't you willing to be baptized in water for the remission of sins? Come now, while together we stand, while we sing.
Our